do that.
This is my favorite verse right here.
All right, this is the 10th of April.
Good morning.
We are in our class on the general epistles. And we've worked our way down to the last few verses of 1 John. We've got 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. Only one chapter in each of those books, so that's just three more chapters to do before we finish this up. And then we'll go on to Job. But we got some work to do here before we're done. We're not through gleaning from John yet this morning. We've worked our way through. I tried to section this book off as we went through it by the themes that John was talking about, and I came up with seven different sections or seven different themes or seven different segments, let's call it. That means nothing. I just did that to try to keep it straight for myself, and I'll go over those with you before we leave this book. But we're in the seventh of those seven sections, according to my division, which is nothing. And that picks up at verse 13 of chapter 5 and goes on through the end of the book. There's only like seven or eight more verses here. So in 1 John 5:13, the last section, which is a section about assurances, John concludes his book with some encouraging assurances for his readers. And there's three or four different assurances that we can get out of John's book here. First one we see here is that he writes these things so we would get the assurances of our salvation, first of all, assurance of eternal life. I'm sure you have friends that you are convinced are believers for one reason or another who don't seem to have that. I mean, if you were to ask him, what would happen to them when they die, they'll say something like, well, I hope I go to heaven.
Yep.
And hope is no strategy. John writes some truths so that we can know for sure that we're going. And he's been hammering one in particular of those throughout his whole book, and that's the truth of the incarnation. The incarnation is just as critical as is the supernatural birth of Christ. It's the same thing or part of the same basic event, and it had to happen. God's plan of redemption required a propitiation, an appeasing sacrifice that God was satisfied with, that appeased God's wrath, and the only place that he could get such a thing was from the Godhead. So a member of the Godhead had to become the sacrifice that our Savior became. And so that act of the incarnation is absolutely essential to God's plan of redemption. So John has written some things. Verse 13 says, these things, all the stuff he's given us so far here, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And that's the identifier of his audience to whom he's writing. Believers. People who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know you have eternal life. We can, if you take God at his word, we know we are saved if we have the Savior as our object of faith. And that's all there is to it, basically. He is our assurance of our salvation. And God himself told us that he was his Son. Remember at the baptism, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And at the transfiguration, he said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. So twice God told us that Jesus Christ was his Son, and we know his history and the role he played and all that. So the first thing we can glean from John's writing here is that we have the assurance of our salvation. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, know this, you're going to heaven when you die. You don't have to hope that. That is a gift already given to you, a certainty that our Lord gave to you as one of his sheep in his sheepfold. My sheep hear my voice and they know me, and I give to them eternal life. And no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who's greater than all, who gave them to me, no one can snatch them out of his hand either. We're both holding on to our own. So take comfort, my friends, if you know the Savior, your eternal destiny is sealed. It is done. There's no more debate about it or anything like that. It is yours. So the assurance of eternal life is the first thing that we get from John in this section. Second thing has to do with prayer and the role of prayer in the life of God's children. And verse 14 says, "This is a confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." It's, our prayer life with God is kind of like if you have a phone and you want to call God and you punch in his number, he always answers if you punch in the right number. And the number is his will. You got to get, your prayer has to be in accordance with his will. You can't just ask something willy-nilly, some silly, foolish thing, like I do. You have to pray according to his will. So if you do that, and you got to know his will to do that, don't you? You got to actually understand some things in this book. It's good if you understand it in both Testaments, but if you at least understand the New Covenant, the New Testament, you can probably pray according to his will. You'll know better what he's trying to accomplish, what he's doing through the church, and you'll know what to ask that is in accordance with his will. So we have that assurance as well. We don't get a busy number. We don't get a hello, and this is old Don King. I want to talk to you about something. Click. You don't get that. He hears us, and if we pray according to his will, we can be assured of that. There's a lot of things in this world to pray for, aren't we? Most of us have loved ones who maybe their spiritual condition is either unhealthy or they're completely lost. We don't know sometimes for sure. But I would encourage you to don't give up praying for them. You don't know what God's got up his sleeve. Maybe there's some hope, some help for them that you don't know about, you haven't thought about, or whatever. Carol was telling me one time about, I'm forgetting the names of these guys now. The guy who prayed for his... Howard Hendricks. He prayed for his father for like 30 or 35 years. His father wasn't saved. So he prayed for him for all of that time. His father finally came to know Christ and then died like a week later, something like that. What if he'd given up? I mean, was the answer to his prayer the salvation of his father? What if it was and he'd given up a week before? In theory, humanly speaking, the guy could have maybe ended up in eternal damnation. So he kept on praying and he kept on praying, and the old principle that James gives us about the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much really was illustrated by that experience. Now, I'm not saying that's going to happen to everybody. We don't know. But keep praying for them. Whatever the issues are, pray for your loved ones. And we just don't know God's will in every case, and so we have to take whatever we can get there, but keep on laboring on their behalf. And we know that if he hears us and he always answers the phone, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked of him. So if you pray according to God's will, you can have also the assurance that not only does God hear your request, but that he will answer them as well, and probably in accordance with what you're asking for in most cases. Not always necessarily, but in most cases. So we have the assurance from God's word that we have eternal life. We have assurances that we can communicate with God. We can go to that throne of grace anytime we want to, and we know that he hears us. Our petitions don't fall on deaf ears or unconcerned ears. They fall on God's ears, and pray according to his will, and just keep on praying. Now, there's another aspect of prayer that John talks about next. This one's a little more controversial. John says in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, yikes, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, but there's a sin not leading to death. So these verses have some sort of controversial points in them. John says if you have a brother that you see sinning a sin that is unto death, intercessory prayer isn't necessarily going to help there. Intercessory prayer will help with all other sins, but not the sin leading to death. You can pray, you can intercede for your friend, loved one, whatever. If the sin they are committing is one that does not lead to death, and expect something good to happen there. So the question is what is this category of sin, the one leading unto death? If there are some that do and some that don't, how do we distinguish between the two? If you know it's one that does lead to death, John says, in effect, interceding on their behalf will not pay any dividends. Ain't going to help you. So what is the difference? What is the differentiator between the two? Well, the Old Testament sacrificial system gives us a little bit of insight into what this may be. I think it will help us to be able to categorize them better. Back in Leviticus, works of the Levites, Leviticus. We get a little help in, let's start in chapter 4.
Chapter 4?
Chapter 4, Leviticus chapter 4.
Genesis, Exodus.
Yeah, it's up there toward the front, toward the left, way up toward the left. Leviticus chapter 4. By the way, while we're in Leviticus, while you're trying to find that, no, I haven't died, if those are guys listening on the recorder. I was going to show you my favorite verse in all of Scripture while we're in Leviticus. Leviticus 19:32. Listen closely. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. That's the most significant, most important verse in all of Scripture. I expect you to rise up before the gray-headed and the aged. All right?
32.
That ain't got anything to do with anything, but while we were in the book, I want to make sure you knew that verse. All right? Do not forget that verse.
Yeah. Hey, Leviticus 4.
All right, back to Leviticus 4, where there's something of value for us. He says in verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits them, and the anointed priest sins and as to bring guilt to the people, then let him offer the Lord a bull, a sacrifice. The system is set up there for all of that. In verse 22, when a leader sins unintentionally, that's Leviticus 4:22.
22.
We looked at 2 and 22,
oh, okay.
Both of them. Okay. Verse 27, if anyone in the common people sins unintentionally, then there is a sacrifice for all of that. You getting a theme, getting a sense of this a little bit? All right, now let's jump over to Numbers.
Well, that's just we did Leviticus 4.
Leviticus 4, 2, 22, and 27. I'll give you another one we didn't look at. 5:15 is another reference for those of you writing down references. Then we're going to jump over into Numbers 15, 22 through 36. Pick up at verse 22 of Numbers 15. But when you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments, Verse 24. And it shall be, if it is done unintentionally, verse 27. If one person sins unintentionally, verse 28. If one who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, verse 29. If he does anything unintentionally, there's a sacrifice. Verse 30. But person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and the person shall be cut off from his people because he has despised the word of the Lord. So we have all these instances of unintentional sin for which there is a atoning sacrifice. But then we come upon this defiant sin. The word defiant means to stick your fist in God's face. It's this. They don't care what God thinks. He's sticking his fist in God's face. That person is cut off from among his people. There is no sacrifice for that defiant sin. So we're seeing a difference between them, aren't we? Unintentional sins of ignorance, we might call them, or whatever. There's a sacrifice for those. But for the defiant sin, the raised fist in God's face, that person doesn't have a sin. He's to be cut off from his people because he defies the word of the Lord. Let me illustrate. Verse 32 and following. While the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Are you supposed to work on the Sabbath? No. He's gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And I gather that this was a persistent, repeating action on his part. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been determined what should be done with him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death." So there is a persistent, defiant sin. This guy gathering wood, as it regularly appears, on the Sabbath. And he is put to death. A sin unto death is defiant, persistent sins against God. So the difference seems to be, the definition of a sin unto death appears to be one that is persistent and defiant, and there is no dealing with that. So if you see a friend, a family member, somebody like that, persistently, willfully sticking his fist in God's face, in effect, metaphorically, there's no intercessory benefit in praying for that particular person. You get the point here? See the difference? Now, how often is that the case? I take it this is a pretty rare situation. Most sins are not sins unto death. If they were, we'd have a real small population in the church, wouldn't we? So it's something that must be reckoned, I think, as quite an exception to the general rule. You remember Nadab and Abihu from the Old Testament, Levi's sons? They were given a recipe for incense to burn in the incense altar in the tabernacle. And God told them very specifically, do not put any other incense in this altar other than the one that I described to you and gave you the recipe for. Well, what did Nadab and Abihu do? They made their own concoction and put that in the incense altar in direct defiance of God's command to not do that. What happened to them? He smoked them. Fire came out from before the altar and burned them up. Nadab and Abihu. Apparently that is an example of, that's in Leviticus chapter 10, by the way, verses 1 and 2. How about our friends Ananias and Sapphira? Remember what happened to them? They lied to the Holy Spirit. Infant church. God's protecting it and guarding it in a different way than perhaps today because of its infancy. They both lied to the Holy Spirit and they both were immediately killed, weren't they? That was a sin unto death for them. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we had this guy having an incestuous relationship with his, I'm hoping it was a stepmother. And God said, in fact, Paul said he delivered that guy to Satan for the destruction of his bod. So that was another instance of one. The abuse of the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper. By people not examining themselves for sin and not confessing sins before participating in that was another instance. Paul said, some of you sleep because of that. You mean some of you are dead because you abused the Lord's table, Lord's Supper. So we have these instances in Scripture which, again, as I say, I think we must recognize they're quite rare and exceptional. But they are of a nature that intercessory prayer is of no benefit in trying to correct that problem. The person, in essence, has signed their own death warrant. They've made the choice that they don't care what God says. I'm doing what I want to do. And that was the consequences. Tomahawk, Walter.
Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you.
Okay, so the differentiator appears to be persistent, willful defiance of a sin. And for that, you cannot necessarily expect to intercede on that person's behalf.
And Rehob and Anahu are the 10th chapter.
I'm sorry?
Nahab
and Abihu?
Yes. Are they in the 10th chapter?
Let's see. Where are they? Leviticus 10, 1 and 2 will give you his Aaron's sons. Okay, so if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to this, that is, the sin is not persistent and defiant and willful, pray for them. And God will help them to see the error of their ways. On the other hand, there is a sin leading to death. And if that's the problem, if that's the issue, that guy in Corinth having that incestuous relationship with his stepmother, if he'd had friends praying for him, probably wouldn't have done any good. So Paul and John is saying, I'm not telling you to pray for that. Don't expect the same kind of results for intercessory prayer for the sin leading to death. Now, all unrighteousness is sin, and all sin elicits the wrath of God, but all sin is forgivable unless it is this particular case. I think in this case, the person has just made a serious mistake that should never have been made. Okay, and then the third thing that John concludes with is assurances concerning, after the intercessory prayer is these things that we know that have to do with victory over sin, and there's three of them that he concludes with here in verses 18 through 20, something significant in each verse. It's something we don't want to glance over too quickly. These things we know, that no one who is born of God sins. That is, the believer that has been born again, that has the indwelling Holy Spirit, that tries to live his life around the holiness and righteous pattern that our Savior has given us, doesn't live in habitual sin. If the person's life is just like a lost person's life, that person probably isn't saved. But the one that's born again doesn't live in that kind of sin. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, some people interpret this verse, that he who was born of God, to be the born-again Christian. That is, we're to keep ourselves from Satan and his attempts to control and dominate our lives. And that's our duty to do that, to keep us from him. Now, there are places in Scripture where that concept of us keeping something is stated. Let's talk about those for a second. We're supposed to keep ourselves pure. That's 1 Timothy 5:22. We're supposed to keep the commandments of God. That's 1 John 3:22 here, where we're looking at. We're supposed to keep the faith, 2 Timothy 4:7. We're supposed to keep ourselves unstained by the world, James 1:27. We're supposed to keep ourselves from idols. We'll see that here in this book, John, 1 John 5:21.
What did you say?
1 John 5:21. We'll see it right here in another verse or two. We're supposed to keep God's word. That's 1 John 2:5. And we're supposed to keep ourselves in the love of God. We'll see that in Jude 21. So the concept of us being responsible to keep ourselves from certain things is not foreign to Scripture. Just gave you about 6 or 7 or 8 examples there. You're falling all over the place here, woman.
What is wrong with me? I don't know. I just want to see if you're in shape. I don't know.
Yeah, yeah. I'm all over that stuff. So it's possible to make an argument that he who was born of God keeps himself because of other examples of things that we are to keep. All right? You can make that argument. You'd be wrong, but you can make that argument. I don't think that that's what he's saying here. I think the one who was born of God that he's talking about in this verse is our Savior. He's the one who keeps us safe from the evil one. Does that make sense? Well, it does. There are a number of principles stated in Scripture that talk about the preservation of us as God's children, that talk about us being preserved and guarded by and overseen by the Savior. Let me give you a few illustrations of that. First thing we get that, in essence, guarantees God preserving us are His promises. Philippians 1:6. Paul says, Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." If we can be submarined along the way, then Paul's confidence is misplaced, isn't it? And the Thessalonians wrote, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass." 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. That is another statement in Scripture of the work of God, the promises of God, that will bring us home safely, and that we can't be touched by, captured by, held by the evil one. Paul also stated in his last letter to Timothy, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." At 2 Timothy 4:18. So the promises of God assure us of protection and guidance and keeping all the way down to the end. Second reason that we are preserved by, I think, our Savior is that the power of God guarantees us that home deliverance as well. In Romans 5:10, Paul points out that if God can do the greater work of redemption, he can certainly do the lesser work of preservation. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So if he can save us, he certainly can keep us. It's what Paul is saying there. Thirdly, throughout the whole of Scripture, God's eternal, unchangeable purpose to save the elect guarantees our preservation. How can we be love gifts to his Son if between the time we're born again and the rapture when he comes and gets us, we fall victim to Satan and are held by his sway throughout the rest of our life. How can we be a love gift to his son in that condition? So the whole concept of us being elect trophies of God's grace necessitates that we be assured of our protection and care. Somebody say something? No, I guess that was me. Fourthly, the prayer of the Savior, remember in John 17? Holy Father, keep them in your name. If Satan can touch us, if he can, and that word basically means grab hold of us, and in essence capture us, recapture us, if he can come along after our salvation and recapture us to be his servants, then the Lord's prayer to his Father to keep us isn't answered, falls apart. That doesn't work. Fifthly, we have this inseparable union with Christ. We are dead. We died with him. We were buried with him. We were resurrected with him. We were seated at God's right hand with him. All of that, Romans 6 stuff, also necessitates that we are preserved by the Savior. The high price that God paid to redeem the elect, the blood of his Son, again, kind of puts that in a realm of guarantee that he will not lose those of us that he bought with that price. There's another point, a seventh one here, and that has to do with the will of God. In John chapter 6, let me show you a few things that you may not have thought about before. John chapter 6. I like this. How do you know, by the way, that when you die, you're going to go to heaven? How do you know that? Because Jesus did? That's good enough for most people. 1 Corinthians 15. The Savior was resurrected. And since we're united together with him, we'll be resurrected. That makes sense, doesn't it? But can he do some things that you can't do? Can you rely on his example for certain to know you're going to be resurrected? He can do things that you can't do, can he? He can walk on water. He can raise dead people. He can feed a whole bunch of people from a sandwich. You know, stuff like that he can do you can't do. So his example is good, and that's good enough for most of us, and we don't worry about it. We just go with that, and that's it. But there's another reason I want you to see. Look at John now, not 1 John, but John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. It's God's will. It's his edicted purpose to you. Can any force on this creation thwart God's will? No, there is no force that can thwart God's will. So if it's God's will that you be raised up on the last day, you will be raised up on the last day. Absolute certainty that you will be. And verse 40 adds another repetition of the same point. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. It's the will of God that you will be raised. Jesus' example is good, but it's the will of God that assures you with absolute 100% certainty that you will be raised. The will of God. Verse 44, same chapter, John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. If that doesn't happen, Jesus is a liar. And everything he says to us is of no value whatsoever. Which is, of course, an absurd conclusion to come to. He said, I will raise you up on the last day. So the will of God, the character of the Son, or assurances that you're safe and secure and we'll all get home. Just not as quick as we'd like.
Not the way we'd like.
but we will get there. And there's an eighth.
We all get to heaven.
I'm sorry?
Just the song we didn't sing Sunday.
Yeah, all right. Wait till we all get to heaven. Is that the song? One of the old hymns? Mm-hmm. Yeah. What a glorious day that will be. Uh-huh. And then there's an eighth point that has to do with our preservation and assurance that John is talking about here. And that's stay in the book of John and flip over to chapter 10. John chapter 10, the Gospel of John, not 1 John, but the Gospel of John chapter 10. And in verse 28 through 30, we see some principles of shepherding. Verse 28. Now let's pick up at 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. The Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. What kind of shepherd would the good shepherd be if we could be lost from the fold? That ain't very good shepherding. That ain't nothing for the Lord to talk about, how great and wonderful a shepherd he is, if he could lose us. But he can't. No one can snatch. He owns us. And no one can snatch us out of his hand. His Father owns us. He gave us to him. No one can snatch us out of his hand either. So all of these principles of good shepherding that we see here in John chapter 10 is another reason why we can have the assurance of Satan not being able to subvert us between our new birth and our going home. So we know that we have victory over habitual sin. We know that we are preserved by the power of God in a variety of different ways. In verse 19. And the third thing that we know that gives us assurance is in verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him is true, and we are in him who is true, and his Son Christ, this is the true God, the eternal life. We know that the Son of God has come. This is John's main feature here. This is his primary point of doctrine that he just hammers and hammers and hammers, and that's the incarnation. We know that God has come. God has entered the human race. He became one of us. And because he has come, we have a Savior. We have a propitiation, an appeasing sacrifice. It is the Son of God. And John had the privilege of running around with him for about 3 years, bumping elbows and eating fish together and stuff like that. And because of his coming, not only do we have salvation, but we have knowledge and understanding. He's given us understanding in order that we might know him. What would you know of God if the Savior had not entered the human race and came and talked to us and revealed the Father to us? What would you know of him if you didn't have an example in the human race that you can understand? You wouldn't know a thing. The only reason you know anything about God is because his Son came to reveal him to us. If he hadn't come in and become incarnated and run around here for a little while as a human being, you wouldn't know anything about God the Father. How would you know it? There's no example for you. There's no one to teach you about him, to tell you things about him. So he not only came to save us, but he came to reveal the Father to us. That's how we know him. You're never going to be able to see the Father. You might be able to see his presence, some kind of manifestation of this kind of glory perhaps or something like that. But you won't see him like you can see the Savior. But you can see the Savior. You can look him in the eye. You can shake his hand. But not the Father. You'll never see the Holy Spirit. So the only way we know about the Godhead is the second member of the Godhead came to us and revealed it to us, told us about him, illustrated things about him. So the understanding that we have of our Creator has come to us from the Son. You understand him? He's all we have. And that's why he came, to reveal the Father to us. And he's true. We are in him. We are so united together with him that we are in him and he is in us. And this is how we know the truth. This is how we know him personally. This is how we experience him in life. Truth in him, his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Knowing God, the definition of eternal life that the Lord gave us in his prayer in John 17 is to know thee. That's his definition of eternal life. He doesn't cite any sort of chronological aspect to it, although there clearly is one. Eternal sort of conveys that idea, doesn't it? But it's a qualitative description that he gives us. Eternal life is knowing God. And we have all of that to thank our Savior for. John 17:3 is that verse, by the way. And in the last thing John does in this book, he makes this hard right turn here at verse 21. Little children, guard yourself from idols. What else has he told us in this book about idols? Nothing. He didn't bring that topic up in his book, idols. So here at the last thing, parting shot, yelling at us as we walk out the door, guard yourself from idols. Where'd that come from? I don't know. But John must have seen, as these guys wafted through these early churches, these heretics, these nutcases of John's day, destroying the faith of John's children throughout this part of the world here, they must have been, somehow or another, advocating for idol participation or something like that. That must have been in the back of John's mind somehow, along with the other heresies that he knew they were presenting, and that his whole book deals with those. But there must have been something going on with idol worship as well. I gather that, and he just pops in with a last second exhortation to stay away from them. They can screw you up. Idol worship can be a real messer-upper of life.
During this time of history, though, a lot of people were worshiping mythology like Juno or Jupiter and, you know, the Temple of Athena, and that might have been a real problem.
Well, it was clearly very present in John's day, and a lot of people coming into the early church came from that kind of a background. Idol worship was very common among the Greek and Roman subcultures, and even to a small extent among the Jewish, but mostly the Greeks and the Romans. And so the exhortation is a good one. It's appropriate. It's never not helpful. It's just that it kind of pops up out of nowhere. He hadn't been talking about that throughout the whole book. And all of a sudden, this is the last thing he tells him before he closes here. So I'm just gathering that he saw the potential problem and just wanted to give these folks a last second reminder to stay away from that stuff. Like a magnet, you know, you start messing around and next thing you know you're involved in it and it's a mess. So that's how he concludes his book. So John talks about a number of things in this book. And tries to help us in a variety of ways. Let me just real briefly touch upon these seven sections that John went through. All right, if you want to write these down, I'll try to go slow enough you can write them down. Section 1, and this is just my organization, okay? There's nothing magic about any of this stuff. But section 1 that I saw goes from verse 1:1 through 2:17. And that is a tutorial on fellowship. If you want to know about fellowship in the New Testament, go to 1 John, the first chapter and a half. He tells us there principles about fellowshipping with God. The fundamental guiding principle is God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. We have to manage the sin in our lives, out of our lives, if we want to fellowship with God. Section 1, 1:1 through 2:17, a tutorial in fellowship. Section 2, 2:18 through 29. And that's a warning regarding the Antichrist. To be careful of those guys. Their primary error was they erred concerning who Jesus is, the Son of God, and where He is from, heaven. That He came as God into mankind. And it's the heart of the incarnation argument. And they denied that. So we have a tutorial on fellowship. We have a defense of the incarnation by John. Section 3 is chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And that has to do with chapter 3, 1 through 12. That has to do with the characteristics of our life in fellowship with God. And those characteristics are familial in nature. They're like being a child of God in His family. So section 3 talks about the familial nature of being a child of God. He treats us, by the way, as an only child. Can you dig that? The word He uses for us is the word for an only child. Ephesians chapter 5 is the same thing. There'll only be like 10 billion of us there. And He treats us all like an only child. How can He do that? How can His mental capacity so segregate us and know us so individually and personally that He can treat us like an individual child when there's 10 billion of us up there running around? He can do it. He has the mental faculty to do that. You don't. I don't. But He does. Section 4 was chapter 3, verse 13 through 24. And that was a contrast between behavior in God's world versus the hatred of worldliness that we encounter every single day. There's some powerful hating going on in this world, isn't there? Mm-hmm. Awful. Yeah. It is not getting better. Only getting worse. And we live in God's subsector of it, where the rest of the world lives in Satan's. Okay, section 5 was 4:1 through 21. 4:1 through 21. These are threats to fellowship, and He warns us in those to test the spirits. Don't assume anything that they hear from these guys propagating this nonsense is true. So be sure and check it out. He stresses also brotherly love, loving each other as members of God's family in section 5 pretty well. Section 6, I had chapter 5, 1 through 12. Consequences of fellowship, obedience, and our witness and our victory, which is based upon faith and the way we live our lives in this world, he talked about in that section. And then in section 7, we looked at here this morning, chapter 5, verses 13 through 21, a section of assurances, several different assurances, knowing we have eternal life, the assurance of prayer that is both heard and answered, assurance of victory over habitual sin, and the principles in this world in which we live. So probably nobody else would section it the way I did, but it doesn't matter. Just a way of kind of trying to section it down a little bit so we can kind of manage it a little better. So any questions about anything we got from John here in 1 John? He's hard to follow. He kind of seems like he hops from subject to subject, and sometimes goes back to one he's already talked about before. But if you section it off like I did, you can kind of maybe process it section at a time and halfway understand what he's got there. Any other questions or comments about John? Now, we got two more of his books that we'll look at next week along with Jude. But any questions about this one? This is the one of by far greater substance than the other two.
Hey, Dan. Can you give me an example of a Christian idol?
Well, an idol would be anything that sort of supplants our...
Internet.
I'm sorry?
The cell phone.
That could be an example. Anything that supplants our focus and attention upon God could be an idol. Anything.
So in that conversation, the folks that worship the Virgin Mary, how does that fit in that conversation?
That would be an example.
Okay.
Yeah. No, anything that's...
What was the example?
Worshiping the Virgin Mary. But anything that supplants God's focus in our life could be one. And it could be something as benign as a cell phone.
Well, you know, food sometimes.
Food can be overly pursued and so on. Yeah, Betty?
Rock stars and athletes.
Yeah, rock, absolutely. Freaking athletes, these morons are making millions and millions and millions of dollars to play a kid's game, and people line up to... worship them. Oh yeah, good example. They're all over the place. We all have.
Kardashians.
I'm sorry.
The Kardashians. You know who they are?
Yeah, I know in general. I know they're Hollywood types. That's about all I know, but I know that. I know if they're Hollywood types, I don't like them.
Yeah, but, I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
You said that. And the word says, you didn't say it, you just made us aware of it. But God sent his son, Jesus Christ, because the only way we can know him is he sent his son, because he was revealed to us through his son. That's the only way we got to know God. And we can have God, let me get this right. And because of that, he gave us eternal life. Well, we could have eternal life, and we could know God when we accept Jesus Christ. Why is it that there is so much teaching going on that God came to give us a prosperous life, or, you know, it's just for us. I don't get that. I don't understand why this isn't being preached.
It says he gave us the life abundant, and that's where they get it.
Yeah, but I'm just saying, why isn't it taught?
Well, abundance doesn't have to be measured in financial wealth either, and that's kind of... Well,
but that's what they do, and that's what people accept.
Well, let me give you an example. How was Job doing for a while there?
He was doing really well.
How abundant was his life?
Very abundant.
But after the initial onslaught by Satan,
he still had an abundant life. He just didn't have materialistic.
But the people that are trying to say that it's only if you're financially well off and whatnot is an abundant life. I'm saying use him as an example of how life is not always that way.
Right, exactly. But that's the way it's taught. What do you call that? The prosperity ministry? The most private ministry there is today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know. I've seen that too. But
well, not just him. It's just a lot of them. You know, he's the most popular, but... I'm not talking about anyone in particular. I'm just talking about, because I know for me, early on, that was my belief. I didn't understand knowing God, having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's only by studying this word and understanding what's being said that we can actually know him and have the relationship with him. But it's not being taught that way.
I think they can take things out of... thank you. That was more context. For instance, at 15, it says, and if we know what he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. Well, they don't read the verse before according to his will. So some of those preachers will preach that.
Well, how prosperous was Paul?
Yeah. He wasn't.
How prosperous was the Lord?
Not.
That, he didn't have one thing, hardly, to his name when he left this planet. And what he had, they tore up in pieces, tried to divide it, and so on. I mean, the man exampled for us a life that is totally void of materialism and yet pursue God and seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and then all the things you need will be added to you. So that's a very distorted perspective of God's revelation to us, to center it only around worldly possessions and worldly wealth and that kind of stuff. That's a real limited and distorted viewpoint.
It's such a shame. It is. It's such a shame.
Well, it sells. You know, that sells in some places. So you can make money doing that in some places. Yeah, yeah, I think that's a good summary of it. In the Old Testament, God did bless a lot by material. Look at Abraham.
Yeah.
I mean, that guy was just floating in it. But in the New Testament, blessings are spiritual in nature more than material in nature, and they don't necessarily include worldly wealth or worldly possessions. In fact, we're warned repeatedly about accumulating those, since they're all going to get blown up anyway. But to pursue righteousness, holiness, the character of our Savior in our life, and that sort of thing. So it's really way too limited to focus on just material gain and health and so on in the New Testament. Much more to the Christian life. If you're going to live righteously in this world, you're going to suffer persecution, Paul told Timothy. You're going to get problems, difficulties. People are going to hate us. Trying to advocate for a careless life that is defined by worldly possessions and wealth is altogether ridiculous. All right, any other questions or comments? Who's that peeking in the door back there? Come in, come in. Well, you got... We covered most of it already. Okay, we'll get out of here and see you next week. We'll try to finish up 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. And go on from here.